Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Father, we pray that you would drive these wonderful truths home to our hearts today, that we would know how free we truly are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And maybe you know the famous parable of Jesus about the black sheep of the family who runs away and spends everything, living it up in the city, and then he snivels home penniless, hoping to be welcomed back. And surprisingly, the father throws that prodigal son a massive party. And it's a picture of God's grace for every sinner who repents. But there's a problem at the end of that parable. The older son is furious. Dad, I've been slaving for you and you never threw me a party. I'm proud of the way I've lived up to your standards. And frankly, I'm a little bitter. How dare you show such lavish favor to that reprobate. I might as well live how I like, and then I could enjoy more of your grace. That's the accusation that's often leveled at the Christian message, the gospel. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because so far in Romans, the Apostle Paul has painted a very rosy picture of the Christian life. We trust in Jesus. We get justified, forgiven forever, totally pardoned, no matter how we've lived, no matter what mistakes we will make. We're freely welcomed by the Father forever. In Adam, we faced death, but in Christ, we have eternal life. We stand in grace, and we rejoice in the coming glory. Now, to many people, that is outrageous. The gospel of Jesus just seems to be a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a free ticket, just tucked in your back pocket, which you can pull out when you finally meet your maker. You might as well live it up now and get the best of both worlds, they say. Well, the short answer, as far as Paul is concerned, is in verse 2. By no means, certainly not. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we persist in sin, given our change of state? It makes no sense to go on sinning. Christians realize that we're dead to sin, but alive to God. We're dead to sin, but alive to God. That's a big theme of this passage. You see, salvation is a past rescue from the penalty for sin. Because of that, it's also a present rescue from the power of sin. It's otherwise known as life in Christ. And Paul is obsessed with describing believers that way. We're in Christ. We're personally and vitally united to our Saviour Jesus. Paul doesn't really call us Christians anywhere. That's actually a nickname that occurs, well, once in the book of Acts. It was used as a nickname by non-Christians of the believers that they knew. As far as Paul's concerned, we are in Christ. Is that how you think of yourself? If not, you've missed entirely what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. It's not just that Christ is for you. It's that you are in Jesus and He is in you. Got to see today that trusting Jesus places you in a spiritual union with Him. And that's achieved by God, whether you feel it or not. And that means the death and the resurrection of Christ are not just historical events that we nod to. Actually, they're events that we share in to a large degree. And that is what our baptism depicted. Many of you have been baptized. Do you remember? Firstly, baptism was a picture of being officially executed. Extraordinary, isn't it? But legally, we died when Christ died. That's what baptism shows us. Verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" That's why we're dead to sin. Now that phrase, dead to sin, while some Christians misinterpret it, as if it's a kind of perfectionism, as if we enjoy total victory over sin, because we're dead. We're as unresponsive to temptation as a corpse is to any sound or smell. But that's not what it means to be dead to sin. It doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted or you'll never sin again. Why then would Paul command us in verse 12 not to let sin reign, not to obey its evil desires? Folks, it is very dangerous to believe the lie that you can have complete victory over sin in this life. Because you'll either end up deceiving yourself that, oh no, I didn't really just sin. Or worse, you'll end up utterly dispirited because you'll wonder if the gospel itself is true. Now, being dead to sin doesn't mean that you will never sin again. What does it mean then? Well, verse 3 says we're baptized into Christ's death. What was that? Well, Christ was counted as a sinner on the cross. He took the penalty for sin once for all, and His death legally counted as our death before God. Our union with Christ means that what happened to Him is reckoned to have happened to us. When He died 2,000 years ago, so did we. Therefore, sin has no legal claim on us, because we've already suffered its ultimate penalty. Under God's perfect law, sin can threaten us no more. We'll come back to that theme in a minute. First, just realize the flip side of dying with Jesus is that we actually share His risen life. We're internally risen. Verse 4. "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now that's not just speaking about the future that we look forward to. When Christ comes back and our bodies are remade like His, glorious and immortal. We are looking forward to that resurrection. But it's also speaking about our present experience. You see the logic of verse 4? We were buried with Christ in order that we too may live a new life. In some versions it says, so that we may walk in a newness of life. God has united us to Jesus so that we live differently. A life of trusting God, of looking joyfully forward to the future. A life of passion for our Father. A life of kindness to others. It's the life of faith and hope and love. And we don't live that life using our own resources. Verse 5 says we've been united with Jesus. You could translate that, grafted into Jesus. We're like branches grafted into the most powerful rootstock, and his life flows up through us, bearing fruit in our lives. And that's why those who trust in Jesus, who are united to him, have this increasing preference towards what is right and lovely. Now, a friend of mine describes the natural state of the human soul as like a crown green bowl. I don't know if you've ever seen it on TV, these lovely black bowls that have got a weight on one side inside. And so when you bowl them straight at the target, what happens is they actually veer off more and more. The fallen human heart has that kind of tendency to turn in on itself, to try to find satisfaction in imperfect pleasures, to try to find security in makeshift sanctuaries. You might think of the natural desire to please other people, maybe your family, maybe your employer. You won't really find satisfaction or security there. You can't please all people all the time. We're a bit like a crown green bowl, just going off course, away from seeking to please our Heavenly Father above all. But in Christ, there's a new power at work within. It's like a magnet inside the ball, attracting it to the target, drawing us closer and closer to find supreme and lasting satisfaction in God. Now, Christians, you might not realize it all the time, but that is what God has done to you. United to Jesus, you've got no fear of falling in the ditch. You're magnetically attracted towards your Heavenly Father. For you have legally died, and you're free from the curse of sin, and you were raised internally, and Christ's life flows within you. That's what your baptism reminds you of. Now, sadly, some people misunderstand Paul's reference here to baptism as if it's the thing that brings new life to someone. That's a heresy called baptismal regeneration, a very old one. As if going under the water somehow achieves your salvation. That goes totally against what Paul has been saying so far. What is it that unites the Christian to Jesus? It's not baptism, it's faith. Having heard the good news about Jesus, you make him your Lord. That is, you repent of trying to rule your own life. You rely entirely on him to rule and rescue you. And baptism comes in straight after. It's the first sign that the Christian is willing to obey Jesus. It's the primary visual aid of being united to Jesus. And so to join the church, you must be baptized. Now, some people would say that being christened as a baby is enough, because they regard that as God's calling on them to trust in Jesus. And we don't have time to go into that debate, but suffice it to say, we do sometimes admit people into the church on the basis that they've responded to that childhood baptism by now trusting in Jesus. But I tend to find, after discussing it, most people are keen to be baptized as an adult, because baptism is a physical display of faith. And that's why it happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Maybe you remember the account. Shortly after Jesus had physically ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the disciples, equipping them to preach. And when the crowd in Jerusalem heard Simon Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart, desperately convicted, and begged to know how to be saved from God's wrath. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit." And so at that time, 3,000 people were baptized and included in the church. And why did they get baptized? To display their faith, their identification with Christ. See, baptism is the visual indicator of spiritual union with Christ. Going under the water symbolizes dying with him. Coming up from the water depicts rising with him. And so your baptism was like a funeral for your old life, and it's like a celebration of your spiritual birthday. So if you've recently become a Christian, do chat to me about getting baptized. And if you are a Christian, why on earth would you ever forget that you have been baptized? It's what Paul calls our attention to in verses 3 and 4. God intends that ceremony to be a lasting reminder of union with Jesus. Officially, you died with him, and now you share his risen life. Well, two results. Firstly, sin cannot master us, and secondly, we live for God. Firstly, sin can't master us. Why is that? Well, verses 6 and 7 explain it in three steps. Step 1, we've seen. Step 1 in verse 6 is that our old self was crucified with Jesus. That is, in Jesus, your former life was judicially ended so that step 2 would happen. Step 2 is so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. What's this body ruled by sin? Well, clearly, Paul doesn't mean the removal of our physical bodies, otherwise none of us would be sat here today. There's nothing inherently evil about the body, although many Greek philosophers in Paul's day saw it differently. No, Paul's talking about that aspect of you that is ruled by sin, otherwise known as the sinful nature or indwelling sin. Your old life is gone so that indwelling sin is done away with. What does it mean to be done away with? Well, the footnote helps us. Rendered powerless. Indwelling sin has no power over you now. Step 3, then, is so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Because verse 7, because anyone who's died has been set free, literally justified from sin. Now, I've been scratching my head over this for, well, many days. Why would being freed from the wrath of God in death mean that I'm less likely to succumb to sin today? Why is it that my justification empowers my sanctification? Why does being pardoned and having a free ticket to heaven mean now that I don't want to sin anymore? Well, have a look at chapter 5, verse 20. Remember there, Paul said that God's law causes sin to increase. God's perfect standards are heard by rebellious human beings, and without the risen life of Jesus inside, the law gives us more ways to express our defiance of God. It might be like the prodigal son in the pursuit of pleasure, or it might be like the older brother in pride and resentment. Either way, God's law condemns us to die. The result is that we're trapped by the power of sin. So dying with Jesus sets us free. Christopher Ashe depicts it like this. Before being joined to Christ, when I resisted sin, I was like a prisoner who tries to escape over the prison wall before his sentence is paid. But then sin, the jailer, would catch up with me and drag me back behind bars. I had no choice because I am guilty and the penalty is not paid. Without hope of release, why would I not sin? Why would I stop sinning if I'm just condemned? But in Jesus, God's grace comes in like a tidal wave of mercy. The Christian is a prisoner released at last, because the full sentence of death has been served through Jesus, our proxy. And then when sin, the jailer, threatens us and tells us to return, we don't need to listen. We may not yet be free from sin's power to tempt us, but we are free from its right to claim us and kill us. Sin might say, you sinner, you're sentenced to die, just give in. And the Christian replies, no, my debt is paid, I'm free. I'm free from having to follow my twisted, selfish tendencies. I'm free to serve God in resurrection power. I died with Jesus. I was raised to new life with Jesus. It's unthinkable that I would submit to sin again. And so the second result of being united to Jesus is there in verses 8 to 11. It's that we live for God. Sin can't master us, and now we live for God. Now, it may be that you're sat here today and you're not yet a Christian, but you're impressed at how Christians live. They genuinely seem happy to know Jesus. They genuinely seem unusually kind. And you've started asking yourself, maybe it's because they're just better. Their DNA is healthier than mine. But that's not true. Actually, the reason why Christians live differently is that Christ has given them new life inside. They weren't born nicer. Rather, they've been reborn with a new nature. So Philippians 2:13 describes the new life of Christians like this. God is working in them, giving them both the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Both the desire and the power to do what pleases God. Now, without that new life, I wouldn't want to live for God. Wouldn't be able to. But now I do, and I can. And so salvation isn't just a ticket in your pocket. It's a revolution. Salvation isn't merely Christ for us. It's also us in Christ and Christ in us. So that's who you are, Christians. It's nothing about what you've done. It's all about what Christ has done for you. That's what 6.5 chapters of Romans has been all about, what God has done. And now, finally, Paul issues a command about what we do in response. Verses 11 to 13 is about what we do. And beyond that point, he won't issue another command until chapter 12. And as we'll see by then, he won't have changed his tune. So what is this melody to which the Christian dances? What's the drumbeat to which we march? It's verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The secret of holiness is valuing what we now are in Jesus. It's not make-believe. Know this. We are dead to sin and alive to God. Our union with Christ has severed us from the old inverted life, and he's committed us to a new loving life. It's not just an experience attained by elite Christians. It's what God has done with every Christian. The secret of holiness is knowing that in your heart. The pastor John Owen once said that he faced two ongoing problems. Firstly, there was persuading those under sin's power that they are slaves. That's fundamentally in evangelism. And secondly, it's persuading those freed from sin's power that they are free. That's fundamentally in the ministry of encouragement. The story is told of a beautiful eagle tethered to a post, sadly walking round and round. And one day, a new owner announces that he's going to release this bird. And so a crowd gathers, and the rope is removed. And the eagle continues to walk round and round in the same old rut. He was free to fly, and yet he didn't believe it. It's absurd, but that's the picture of the Christian who persists in sin. Can I tell you, the key command that will underpin the transformation of your life is this. Get it in your head. You are in Christ. A return to your former life is unthinkable. Now, of course, some of you have been a Christian for so long that you can't remember any former life. But I bet you this. Whenever you slip into sin, you get glimpses of what it would have been, but for the grace of God. And that's the time to recalibrate your affection. I am bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. With him I died. I was buried. I was raised. That's what my baptism said. That's what the Bible says. And to borrow a biblical illustration from elsewhere, the church has been married to Jesus. He's the ultimate bridegroom. And baptism is like the wedding ring. doesn't achieve the marriage, but it reminds you of your identity. There's no going back. My single life is dead and buried. I have a new name, a new life. And Jesus is not going back on his vows to me. Since we're dead to sin and alive to God, two final applications. This is the command section of the first part of Romans. Firstly, don't let sin reign in any part. Don't let sin reign. See that in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. The image here may well be of a soldier and his weapons, the instruments. Verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Don't allow your members to become weapons of evil. Why? Because you've got a new commander, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's possible for the Christian to briefly defect, to slip into sin, to shoot some friendly fire. But if he or she is united to Jesus, it won't be habitual, because that sin won't sit comfortably in your new nature. You will not happily yield to the sinful nature. There will be struggles with sin, but a Christian can have progressive victory to a great degree. If you love and follow Jesus, you are changing. You may be defeated at times, but in the words of Tub Thumping, I get knocked down, but I get up again. You ain't never going to keep me down. Whenever I fall, I'll confess it to God and beg his forgiveness, plead for greater wisdom and the power to resist. And I will keep these parts, these faculties, out of enemy hands. Because God has changed my allegiance. We don't march in the army of death anymore. Our bodies have been bought by the King of Life. Don't let sin reign. And secondly, keep offering your every part to God. See the rest of verse 13. Offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. This isn't just talking about your limbs or your organs. It's every associated faculty. The brain's reasoning and imagination to be devoted to God. The eye's desire or ambition given to Jesus. The foot's determination of where you will go, led by the Spirit. The hand's skill and force now used for good. The heart's loves and hates now determined by the Father. In other words, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As loyal soldiers of Christ, present arms to that general. Display all the weapons that you have. They're under his command, instruments for his service. Now, perhaps you recognize that to some degree you've gone AWOL in your Christian life, absent without leave. To some extent, you've stalled. How on earth do you get back on track? Well, you need to hear the Word of God again, declaring who you truly are. This week, I read a report about Christian teenagers who have strong faith. What is it statistically that makes a young person strong in the faith? It isn't actually necessarily that they have great role models, though that really helps. It's not about having strong Christian families. No, the top two things that sustains young faith and old faith, I hazard to guess, are the Bible and prayer. Growth comes from a regular enjoyment of God's Word and a daily habit of spending extended time talking with your Heavenly Father. That's what keeps you rooted in your identity, reminded of who you truly are. And yet for many of us, that daily discipline is really difficult, isn't it? It's hard to find time, and actually the Bible can be difficult to understand at times. So let me suggest some resources to help you. We don't often recommend resources, but I think we should. Apart from the Bible, which is the infallible Word of God, these things and many other resources can help. So there's the Daily Reading Bible, or Explore, and something like it, the 90 Days series, 90 Days in this case in John, Romans and James, or the For You series, which a friend of mine recommended recently. Very helpful. Just not only giving us a chunk of the Bible to look at each day, giving us a bit of explanation too. And then some pointers about how to pray it through. A number of folks also use a Bible app on their phone each day. I've tried this, and it's all right, providing the other apps on your phone don't distract you. Bing goes Facebook. Thanks very much. Whatever you do, give time to develop your relationship with Jesus, to hear him declaring who you are afresh each day. Leave the computer or the television off for a while. First, open your Bible and hear the voice of God declaring afresh, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God. And then you won't forget that sin shall not be your master. Verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. The secret to growth in the Christian life is to remember you're in Christ. You officially die to the claims of sin and the law. You don't need to be demoralized by the law's demands. You've already satisfied its worst penalty. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. God's law now produces increasing righteousness in you. United to Christ, his law is written on your heart. You live for God. Chin up. You stand forever in God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray in the words of the old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you shall choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is your own. It shall be your royal throne. And take my love, my Lord. I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Amen.